Well, let's do take our Bibles and locate Colossians chapter 1. It's a set of verses on prayer, begins in verse 3, runs through about verse 14. And so as we're thinking about this master class on prayer, which we began last, we're going to finish up today. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to recall a time when you thought you were taking a hike, but you ended up getting a view. Now, if you've been in the woods or you've hiked, you know what I'm referring to. You thought you were taking a hike, but you ended up getting a view. Let me illustrate. I grew up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, a place with the beautiful mountains. Even that part of the country has lots of beautiful sights. One of the places in Chattanooga is called Lookout Mountain. And on the top of Lookout Mountain, there is a place called Point Park. It's accessed via a short little hike, and then it just kind of unfolds into this ledge, and reportedly, you can see seven states from Point Park. Now, I don't know where the lines were. I couldn't name them. They have these, you know, like telescope things you can look through. I never looked through those. But reportedly, if you get to Point Park, you exit a hike, and you're met with a view. Beautiful view of the Tennessee Valley and reportedly seven states. In a sense, this is what Paul is doing in his master class on prayer. He starts with a simple act of prayer, but he ends up in both sections with a glorious view of the gospel. It's kind of like you're taking a hike, but you end up on this beautiful ledge overlooking so much of God's work. This is what these prayers do. We start with specific types of requests. They're big, they're wonderful, they're grand, but they always seem to emerge into this beautiful view of the gospel. And I want to show you that this morning in the second half of this master class. So you're at Colossians 1. We're going to look mainly at verses 9 to 14. If you were to ask me to sum up Paul's master class on prayer, let me give you two phrases. Just jot these in your journal. This will be helpful to you. I think in verses 3 through 8, he teaches us to pray thankfully because of God's work through Christ. And in verses 9 to 14, he exhorts us to pray continually for God's will, which is Christ. So follow that. Pray thankfully because of God's work. Pray continually for God's will. Let me show you the last part of that. Verses 9 to 14, Colossians 1. We'll go to our lab. We'll read it together, then we'll unpack a bit of it, dissect it, observe some things that I think will help us. Here's Colossians 1, 9 to 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. I'll repeat that. We haven't stopped praying for you. That's the continual prayer that is exhorting them towards. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that, or in order that, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. Whew, take a breath. He, speaking of the Father, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, speaking of the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a beautiful passage. Mirrors to some degree 3 to 8 in that he begins with prayer and ends up with the gospel. Let's understand a little more specifically now what he's doing in this text. Notice that here's the main point. We mentioned it. Had you repeat it? We haven't stopped praying for you. So in your journals, in your Bible, just underline here again, this is the main point. Earlier in verse 3, he said we thank God when we pray for you. Now he's simply saying we haven't stopped praying for you. This is based on what he heard from them. You see that in the simple word this. I would say the word this refers to the entire previous section If you need a more specific answer, it may be what Epaphras reported to them. Their love in the Spirit, their faith in Christ. This was the report Epaphras shared. And so this is what they were thanking God for. And he says, because of this, we haven't stopped praying for you. Continual prayer. But there's more than just the fact that he's continuing to pray for them. There's a lot more. There's five verses more. And in these five verses, we're going to see the what, the why, and the who of this continual prayer. You got your journals, your Bibles. Let's do some dissecting. Can we in the lab? Notice, first of all, he says, we're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is what he's continuing to pray for them. If you were to ask me to shorten this, I would say that the phrase in all wisdom and spiritual understanding modifies the actual technical core request, which is that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, I want to be crystal clear. I want to be Windex clear about this phrase, filled with the knowledge of his will. If there's any part of today's message that I want you to get, it would probably be this part, though all of them, I think, from God's word matter. But this is a foundational for the text to make sense to us. Often we hear God's will and we think that it pertains to something we're to do. But I don't think that's the case in this text. I think in this text, it is a who to get to know. In other words, contextually, relationally, and personally, I want to contend with you, and I think I can prove to you, what Paul is saying here is he wants them to be filled with Christ in an increasing way. I think the phrase, be filled with the knowledge of his will, is a reference to Christ. Now, let me show you why I think that. See if I can have you board this train with me. Let me show you three verses contextually that speak to Christ specifically and use very similar language to this verse, all right? Notice Colossians 2, 2 and 3. You'll probably just look across the page or down your page. Here's what this verse says. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, i.e., say it, church, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So you see similar words? Paul is saying, I'm praying that you'll be filled with Christ, that you'll get to know Christ, that you'll be drawn deeper into a relationship with Christ in an increasing fashion, because in him is wisdom and knowledge and complete understanding. The knowledge of his will really is in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Here's what he says here, that God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When God wanted to make known the mystery, it wasn't something to do. It was a person to know. It was Christ. And he says, Christ is in you. So when he says he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will, it would be tantamount to saying, I want you to be filled with a deeper and an increasingly deeper relationship and knowledge of Christ. In fact, this is why Paul says here, we proclaim him so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. You notice how Paul in these verses isn't really task-focused. He's relationally focused. This is why I think Paul is setting the stage for the entire book here in chapter 1. I'm praying that you will know Christ. That's the knowledge of God's will. Christ is the fullest expression of God's will. Let me show you one more verse, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Look at these verses. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than, say it, church, Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, watch this, and you have been filled by him. I think, and I'm pretty firm on this personally, when Paul says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will, he is in essence saying, I want you to know Christ in an increasingly deeper way. I want Christ to fill every part of your being. I want him to consume your existence, because Christ is the fullest expression of God's will, God's mystery, God's plan. It centers on a person. It's Christ. So the more they know Christ, the more they're going to know God's will. That's why I say to you, in this text, I think God's will is not a what, but it's a who. Now, that does not prevent Paul from using the phrase God's will to refer to an item or to a what. He certainly does it several times. In fact, we know that sanctification is God's will. So there's other things we can put in the what category. But in this text specifically, concerning Paul's prayer for these Colossian believers, I think undoubtedly Paul is praying for an explosion of the reality of Christ personally, deeply, and increasingly in their lives. And what a great prayer to pray. Amen? And that we could pray for each other. I'm praying that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, i.e. that you'll be filled in an increasing fashion with Christ and learn more and grow deeper and know him more fully. So I think this is actually what he's praying, that they will be filled with the knowledge of Christ, filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Christ is that. He brings that. And so in the simplest way, again, Windex clear, I think it's textually right, theologically accurate to say here, Paul is praying that they'll be filled in an increasing way, in a deeper way, with knowing Christ. Now, maybe the question would be, why? Why would Paul want them to know God's will, or we can say to know Christ in an increasingly deeper way like that? Well, that's the next part of the text. Let's look together. Verse 10, you see the phrase, so that. I'll give you a big seminary tag here. The word there is henna. And so in theology class, we call this a henna of purpose. That's kind of an official Greek tag. Anytime you see the word so that in Scripture, it's typically a henna. We say it's a henna of purpose. Here's the purpose of knowing Christ increasingly more, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Those are, again, equal statements as well. And they're quite intriguing, because when Paul here says he wants them to walk worthy of the Lord, he's using words that indicate congruence and balance. They're similar to Ephesians. When you walk worthy of the Lord, he's saying that your talk matches your walk. In other words, what you're acting like is equal to the name you wear. You're worthy of being called the Lord's follower because your actions are showing it. And this is what he means when he says walking worthy. I think it really is accented by the phrase fully pleasing. Even when you say fully pleasing, you get the sense that you can please the Lord, but then you can please him more. I think what he's saying is we can walk in a manner that shows we're a Christian, and that can grow and that can increase, and it can be even more clear. We can identify even more actively that we belong to Christ. Our actions can improve in that way. So this is why Paul wants them to know Christ in an increasingly deeper way, so that their life will show in an increasing manner, I belong to the Lord. Sometimes Julie and I will be around the house doing stuff, and she will say to me suddenly, that's just like your mom, or that's just like your dad. And it's happening more and more as I get older. But it works both ways. Sometimes I'll say to her, man, I thought I was looking at your mom just then. I thought I was hearing from your dad. And we have these times, and you've had these, haven't you, where you suddenly see the person that birthed you, like come out in ways that it's hard to deny that you belong to that family. Like you're acting like the name you're wearing, right? Sometimes I'll be with our children around some of you. And let's say it's three of us talking. Then they leave, Brett or Bethany or Brianna. Brooke's not in town right now. But we're just talking. So they leave, and many of you have said to me, they're a Styles. You can just kind of sense by the way they act or the way they talk or the, you know, the way they conduct themselves. They belong to me and Julie. They do. So here's the point of walking worthy, fully pleasing. It's so that when someone's around you and they leave, they're thinking, they belong to Jesus. Yeah, they're a Christian. I know who gave them their name. You tracking with me, okay? That's the sense here. And that happens as Christ is increasingly known by us, as our relationship deepens more and more with him. Now, I want to show you how Paul here gives us insight. He kind of extrapolates what it means to walk worthy. He uses four participles. Let me just show you them as an overview. We could spend 4 weeks on these. We won't. In fact, I'm going to mention these somewhat briefly. It'd be a great place for your small group to land that plane and just unpack them more. But notice the four participles: bearing fruit, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, and then giving thanks. So let's just take the Bible at face value, which is what we do. Let's teach in all of its clarity and courageous beauty. Paul here describes a growing Christian who's showing more and more that he belongs, that she belongs to Christ, as one who is bearing fruit in every good work. Notice the good work there. So there's an outside display of what's happening on the inside. And they're growing in the knowledge of God. So they're deepening, they're learning who God is. By the way, these same words are used, I think it's back in verse 6, is that right? 5 and 6, about the gospel bearing fruit and growing. So it makes sense that when the gospel lands in us, guess what we would then do as we know Christ more and more? We would bear fruit and grow. We could even use the same words we used last week. We would be productive and reproductive. And then he says, we're being strengthened with all power based on his might so that we'll have great endurance and patience. This is a beautiful set of phrases. The word power is the word dunamis. It means, an explosive type of power that's visible, whereas the word might is a different word. It means an inside strength that's impossible to resist. By the way, this word might is only used of God in the New Testament. Not a single time do you find believers being described as mighty, but you do find the word power ascribed to believers who have the Holy Spirit, who have believed. So the sense is God's incredible power that cannot be resisted gives you then power to do what you couldn't do, which based on this text is to have great endurance and patience. The word patience means to remain under. So guess what he's pointing God's power to? To standing strong over the long haul. So that as your life bears the resemblance of Jesus more and more, as the knowledge of God's will, i.e. Christ, is increasingly embedded into your life, and it's showing up more and more, you don't quit, but you continue to walk in a worthy manner. And then giving thanks to the Father. Don't you love the way Paul here kind of made a full circle? Remember verse 3? We thank God when we pray for you. Now he's saying at the end of the life of that's walking worthy is this joyful giving thanks. Let me just show you these four things in a different set of words. I won't extrapolate these. I won't spend long on them. But I would say walking worthy simply means this: outwardly fruitful, spiritually growing, inwardly strong, and upwardly thankful. Now, let's be practically plain. Wouldn't you agree with me that sometimes we're doing one or two of those? Or maybe we're doing four of those to a lesser degree than we know we could or should. In other words, do you now see why the words fully pleasing are in the text? Because if I took those four and says either in or out, most of us are going to be out. But we can grow in these four things. There's a spectrum here in which we please the Lord with these four things, but we can actually become fully pleasing. If you're with me, can you just nod your head? Are you tracking? This is not hard. It's not science here. This is pretty basic stuff. But Paul here is courageously saying, this is what I'm praying for you, that you'll grow in your knowledge of Christ, in your relationship with him, so that these four things that typify someone who knows Christ will just show up more and more. They'll be in your life in an increasing and fuller way. Imagine if your life was more thankful to God, more inwardly resilient, more spiritually, and I can even use the word here, theologically or intellectually growing. You learned more about how God works and who he is. Or outwardly fruitful. As these things mature and as they are exhibited more and more, people start saying, man, I know who they belong to. They're just like their dad, and they're talking about God. Now, this is a tall order. I would say these four things in their fullest form would give us a full-orbed picture of a believer who's knowing Christ increasingly and fully. But don't hear these words. Don't hear reaching perfection. Instead, hear persistent direction. Because we can't forget what his might gives us. It gives us power to endure. So we're not perfect, but we are persistent. Could somebody say amen? And we're not persistent because of anything in us. We're persistent because of God's might giving us the power to continue to know Christ more and more so that our lives show more and more all that he's doing in us. In fact, I would say to you, quite frankly, this is really the picture of someone who's developing into a devoted follower of Jesus. Let me just put it in more synonymous terms. This would be someone who is celebrating the gospel, growing in community, and serving the mission. I think that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do you see what Paul is praying? Paul is praying continually that they'll know Christ more and more so their lives show more and more they belong to Jesus. Now, what happens next in the text, I just need to briefly show it to you, is just beautiful. It's delicious. In fact, as soon as Paul repeats the concept of thankfulness to God, it's almost like he can't help but think about all that God the Father has done, and he begins to talk about that, which really is the gospel. And so he gets very quickly to the gospel. It's like this hike, remember? The hike, the prayer hike, has led now to this beautiful view of the gospel. Look how he describes it in this second half. He says, this Father that we give thanks to, he has enabled us to share in the saints' inheritance. He's rescued us. He's transferred us into this kingdom of the Son whom he loves, or through whom he loves. And then in Christ, the Son, we have redemption. So here the gospel is referred to in multiple ways, isn't it? As a sharing of inheritance, as a rescue, as a redemption, as a transfer. Man, this The driving sense of this description is that God's work is a rich and free inheritance instead of a broken indebtedness and impoverishment. Isn't it great to be an heir? And I've told you this a few weeks ago. I think it bears repeating. We have new people among us, and the truth will make your heart sing. Being an heir is better than being a conqueror. Remember Romans 8? We are more than conquerors. We read that. We love it. We say amen. But have you ever asked yourself, what is more than a conqueror? Because that's a pretty high thing, isn't it? I mean, who wouldn't want to be a conqueror? Here's what's better than a conqueror: an heir, because an heir gets all the benefit and none of the work. I'll take heir every day. And this is what he's saying. We share in this inheritance. It was given to us freely by God's grace. What a beautiful description of being transferred to life instead of being terminated to death. We receive a possession of life. We should have received the penalty of death. I mean, all these contrasting words here. Redemption, meaning a ransom has been paid, pointing to Christ's death on the cross. All of this says God has enabled. That's a passive verb there. So let me just speak very plainly once again. This is not an inheritance or a transfer or a kingdom or a redemption that you earned. You didn't cause it. You didn't purchase it. God enabled it. The gospel belongs to God. You are, I am, the glad, humble recipients of it. Amen? And this is how Paul now is concluding his prayer with this beautiful view of all that God has done. No wonder he says, joyfully giving thanks. No wonder he is assuming we can endure patiently and powerfully. With this under our feet, wow. It's only by God through Jesus. And so let me just take a moment and say very clearly, the gospel that First Family holds to and proclaims that we put our feet on is a gospel that is by God, from God, through Jesus. It's not by man. It is for mankind. It is the gift of eternal life for all who repent and believe. But in no way did we devise it, come up with it, purchase it, plan it. It is by God through Jesus. And this morning, if you're not a member of this shared inheritance given by God through Christ, if you've not had your sins forgiven, if you're working like crazy to one day hopefully kind of make sure the scales tip in your favor, if you're trying to do all you can to prove you're worthy to God without Jesus, man, it's a fool's errand. God has done all of the work already through his Son that he loves. And I would just urge you, I'd pastorally plead with you in this moment while you're sitting in that chair to turn and repent from trusting yourself and instead trust in the God who owns the gospel and offers it to you as a shared inheritance, and go from darkness to light, from death to life, from enemy to family. Could the church say hallelujah? Amen. This is the gospel that is on the heels of prayer. And this happens in both sections, 3-8. Paul says, we're praying for you and we're thanking God when this happens. And then he ends up with the gospel, 9-14. He starts off saying, we're continuing to pray for you to know Christ, and he ends up with the gospel. I think there's a lesson here for us. This is kind of the way prayer works. As we pray for others, thankfully to God and continually for them, my best guess, my spidey sense as a pastor is this: we're going to end up gloriously rejoicing in the gospel because of God's work. And that's a good place to be in prayer, to start on a hike, but to end up with a view. Amen? So let's take all these puzzle pieces, can we? Let's put them into one piece. Here's what we say together as one sentence: that we pray continually for you to know God's will increasingly so that you will obey fully as a response to God's gospel given freely. This is kind of an adverb casserole today, okay? But this is really the the driving sense of the second half of this masterclass on prayer. First half, pray thankfully. And now he wants them to pray continually. But why? So that they'll know God's will increasingly, so they'll obey fully as a response to God's gospel given freely. Now, before you say this with me, let me give you another version of this. It's just minus one word, or maybe two words. Instead of God's will, let's insert what I think textually we can do. What we have the right to do contextually. What I think theologically actually makes complete sense. That they were praying continually for you to know Christ increasingly, so that you will obey fully as a response to God's gospel given freely. Take your pick. Either one works. Christ is God's will in this text. That's why he's going to make the case throughout the book that he should be preeminent in everything. He is the fullest, final expression of God's will. And so Paul is praying, I want you to know him in an increasingly deeper way so that you obey him more fully as a response to God's gospel given richly and freely. We've said this 1,000 times in different ways for the last 35 minutes, but welcome to preaching, right? So can you together say this simple take-home truth with me? We pray continually for you to know Christ increasingly, so that you will obey fully as a response to God's gospel given freely. I'm convinced this is what we should pray for each other as well. In fact, in all pastoral transparency, this is what we should be praying for in our small groups when they split up into men's and women's groups. Pray this prayer. When you're putting your kids to bed at night, pray this prayer. When you're blessing your food, pray this prayer too. When you're in your secret place, your closet, pray this prayer. When you're gathered with your fellow believers in public, pray this prayer. This is what your elders pray for you every Tuesday morning. This is the prayer the gospel fuels, that we will know Christ increasingly. As I thought about this prayer and this text, my heart was kindled toward this in an especially unforgettable way 37 years ago, almost to this day. Perhaps that's one of the reasons this text weighed on me extra heavy this week. I don't know exactly. But throughout the course of just asking God to open my mind to the richness of these verses, multiple times I recalled when I first heard this passage preached. It was 37 years ago. It was, I think, the first or second Friday in May of 1987. And David Jeremiah spoke at my college graduation. And he spoke from Colossians 1, 9 to 12. He missed the last two verses. Tough break, David. You should have kept going. I'll always remember hearing him just exegete these verses and being pressed upon with this prayer. And I can remember very vividly, just almost moment by moment, this encounter with God's word 37 years ago from these very verses. Now, there's probably various reasons. It was an important event. You could probably list other things, but I think what's happening most of all was the Holy Spirit was using the Word of God to press in on me, because this is what I remember leaving with, this thought, like, this is a pastor's aim. I was just starting out in ministry. I was a youth pastor at the time, and I knew kind of the trajectory, Lord willing, that I wanted my life to take, and these verses just on that graduation day just lodged in my heart, like, whatever you do, Todd, make sure you're praying this for your sheep. Pray this for people. This is a pastor's prayer. It was unforgettable in that moment. And I'm praying that today this text will be unforgettable for some of you, the sheep in this flock. Imagine if in 37 years from now, a high school senior in this room or a young college graduate or maybe a young couple in their 20s looks back on this day and says, the scriptures exploded in my life in 2024 when I heard these few verses expound, and the Holy Spirit just drew me in and said, this is the prayer to pray. That's why I've been praying that what happened to me 37 years ago with these very verses would happen to someone else today. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it works effectively in you who believe. So, church, can we together have our hearts kindled afresh? Could our souls be revived? And can we pray this for one another? And can we pray together that we will experience Christ deeply, obedience fully, all because of the gospel given richly and freely?